One of the things that I absolutely hate to do is fight. I think it has more to do with the family in which I grew up than anything else. It seemed like my parents and my sisters were always fighting. My sisters are 5 years older than I am. They were twin sisters, Marlene and Charlene. They were identical twins. And for whatever reasons, my sisters and my parents always seemed to be fighting. And I came along and I learned, you know, best thing here is for me to entertain myself. And so I did my best to avoid conflict, and I have come into that life hating to fight about anything. You know, my worldview is, can't we all just have a cup of tea and get along? So I find myself personally, directly in application with Paul's letter this morning. So when I talk about joining the fight and the necessity for fighting, I'm really speaking to myself as well as to you. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at this epistle here in verses 18 through the first two verses of chapter 2, where Paul really identifies the necessity for all of us to be involved in fighting. And, you know, you say, well, I fight all the time. He might have something a little different in mind than what my sisters would have been known for. But in the verses 18 through 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, what he argues, I believe, is that spiritual warfare is required. That if we will do what God wants us to do in the local church, it must, by definition, involve spiritual warfare. So he commands us to fight. Look at verse 18. You see 1 Timothy 2, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. He was his son by virtue of having led him to the Lord. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So Timothy was put into the ministry through the Holy Spirit and through Paul the Apostle. He was gifted for that. And as the pastor at Ephesus, Timothy is to be involved with fighting. Do you see that in verse 18? That you wage the good warfare. Warfare is fighting. So he commands us to fight. Now, normally when you think about a local church, you tend to think, well, it's all peace, tranquility, harmony. And then those of you who are growing up in the church and you realize that there's lots and lots of fighting going on in local churches. You know, so-and-so hates so-and-so, and this person said that behind that person's back, and there's conflicts. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a doctrinal or theological warfare. That in the process of planting and establishing a church, it is necessary that the people band together and fight for sound doctrine. That they wage a warfare in the church and out of the church against doctrine that is wrong. So Paul commands us to fight. Spiritual warfare is required. You can see that in verse 18. He continues that concept of spiritual warfare being required, and he gives us some understanding about how we are to be involved in fighting. So as we wrestle with this doctrinal conflict, because he's all about the doctrine here in this chapter. I'll show you that as we go through. And it centers around the gospel. That if you look at verse 11, anything else contrary to the glorious gospel. So he's got the gospel all over chapter 1, and actually all over chapter 2. We won't get there that far today. But he's working with the need for us as a church to be standing solid in the gospel and fighting this warfare that's walked by faith with a clear conscience. How do we fight this good fight of doctrinal soundness in a local church? And the answer is, we have a clear conscience, and we do it by faith. Look at verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience. So the faith here is looking at the personal faith, not the doctrine like the once having been delivered to the saints once for all, the faith. It hasn't got an article. It's talking about your faith. You cannot fight this warfare without personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, faith is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. That the just shall live by faith. Because the only reason you would voluntarily put yourself into a doctrinal skirmish is because you have the personal faith that fighting for the gospel is absolutely the right thing to do. Anybody else would say, you know, I think I'll just sit this one out. Thank you very much. I've had enough conflict in my life. And I totally understand. That's why I'm arguing today that we should join the fight that Paul is putting before us. And we do that by faith and a clear conscience. Look at the next phrase. Having faith and a good conscience. By understanding good, I mean a clear conscience. So that means you always have to do the right thing. This is so hard. When you have people that are fighting against the sound doctrine, do you know what? They don't play fairly. They don't fight by good rules. They do things that are wrong. So they'll do things like tell you something and then say, don't tell the pastor. Or they'll tell you this and don't tell the elders. Or they'll get on the phone and they'll start calling people and giving misinformation. But you know what you're responsible for doing when those kinds of things happen? You have to do the right thing. Because if your conscience isn't clear, then you've lost. So you have to follow the dictates of the theology that we teach, the doctrines of grace. It's necessary for us to keep our conscience clear. That does several things. So at the end of 5 years or 6 years or whatever it is that the trial lasts, all of these things have happened. But as you stand there and look back, what you're thinking is I did the right thing. It's okay. No matter what else happens, no matter which way it goes, my conscience is clear. And that's how God wants us to fight. I'm working with a family right now. They're not part of our church. But they're going through some very, very difficult times. Made some hard, hard decisions that ultimately resulted in them taking responsibility or legal authority for their grandchildren. Very, very difficult decisions. But as you sit through and you look at the issues, they have to have a clear conscience. If they don't do this, this is what will happen. Has to happen, because these are the warrants that have been written and so forth. So they're doing the right thing. Their conscience is clear. And I believe that that's what Paul wants us to do. So spiritual warfare is required. Paul commands us to fight, and he also wants us to do it by faith with a clear conscience. And if you withdraw from this fight, Paul says spiritual warfare is required. If you choose to withdraw from that, then you will have personal catastrophic loss, not to mention damage to the church. Here he's looking at the individual consequences of refusal to engage in this fight for sound doctrine and withdrawing from the fight. You suffer catastrophic loss. Look at verse 19, the center part. Which some, having rejected... Now you can't see this in English, but the which refers back to only the conscience. You can tell that because in Greek, the language of the New Testament, words are put into cases. And so if it refers to one, it has a separate case. And in this instance, the which refers back to the good conscience. So they did not walk by faith. How do you know that? Well, because they did the wrong thing. Their conscience is not a good conscience. They've abandoned that good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So he says, since they wouldn't let their conscience rule in their lives, they have suffered shipwreck in regards to their own personal faith. They have suffered a cataclysmic loss. So, you know, when you talk about shipwreck, in our nomenclature, you know, especially up here in North Central Texas, we don't really think much about boats and ships. You know, maybe Bill does since he's retired Navy. The rest of us, you know, we don't think about it. This would be similar to an airline crash. You know, it's catastrophic. Have you ever been on the scene of an airline crash? I was in Europe, and a jetliner crashed into the mountains in Switzerland. And it was about 6-7 miles near Basel, where we were staying. And it had been long enough that, you know, it was no longer a crime scene. But the people we were staying with took me up there and showed me the site of the wreckage. Unbelievable devastation. If you've ever been involved in anything like that from a helping standpoint, then you know what it's like. That's what he's saying will happen to you if you withdraw from the necessity of fighting for sound doctrine. So don't withdraw from the fight or you'll suffer catastrophic loss. Spiritual warfare is required. And then he goes into verse 20 and he gives the end result of this kind of battles that go on in the local church. In this process of spiritual warfare, you're commanded to fight. You have to walk with a clear conscience. There aren't any other options. To do less is to result in catastrophic loss to you. And then the result of this spiritual warfare is that some must be removed from the church. That's in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul, in dealing with Timothy, goes through the necessity of spiritual warfare in the local church. You must contend for the gospel, even if that means some must be put out of the church. Now, the best I can understand is that Hymenaeus and Alexander were involved in doctrinal issues, but it may be that Hymenaeus was actually involved with the doctrinal problems, and Alexander, it's not specified, he may have just been a grand disruption and pain in the neck to the ministry. Because as you look at the way this plays out in 2 Timothy, we're given additional information. Turn to 2 Timothy. I find it interesting that Paul would name names. This letter is intended to be read to the congregation. And as an apostle, he has the right and authority to do this. And I think that the intent is remedial. Should these individuals repent of their doings, their doctrine or their doings, then they would certainly be welcomed back into the church. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians because they had a similar problem there with a fellow that was disruptive to the ministry. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. Well, pick it up in verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So he names these guys and says, look, they're like a cancer. They have to be removed from the church, who have strayed concerning the truth. Now, their problem was doctrinal. For that reason, they needed to be removed, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're involved with doctrine that's not sound. In this case, Hymenaeus had some squirrely ideas about the resurrection. And the result was that he influenced people. He was probably a wonderful teacher. And they listened to him, and it caused trouble in their faith. It had overthrown the faith of some, that they'd abandoned the faith as a result of getting involved with the false teachings. And you also have Alexander. I believe it's the same Alexander. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, this looks to me like it's more of a personal problem with Paul and this Alexander. And probably, given the fact that 1 and 2 Timothy are both written to Timothy, both written to the church at Ephesus, that when he talks about Alexander in 1 Timothy, it's the same Alexander that did Paul much harm in 2 Timothy. That makes good sense to me. But I'm going to treat both of these, that some must be removed from the church because of doctrinal issues. Now, if you look at the phrase, I'm back in 1 Timothy 2:20, whom I delivered to Satan, In New Testament theology, that is remedial. They are delivered over to Satan, according to 1 Corinthians 5, for the destruction of their flesh. I understand that to mean that they would be physically killed. So either they repent or they're killed. Either way, the church is not damaged by their presence. I think that's what's going on with that concept of delivered them over to Satan. That obviously is remedial. God is the one who is in control of Satan's actions, and God will work according to His will through Satan. But the picture is that the church has protection. There is a protective covering. There is a protection for you by being involved in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has sound doctrine. So it must be preserved and protected because it is a protection for those of us who believe and are a part of that local church. So when an individual becomes involved in serious doctrinal error, then you work with them. If they don't repent, then you have to put them out. Another reason for removal from the church would be moral issues. Public, open, unrepented moral issues that are necessary to be dealt with. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5, where the fellow was involved in sexual relations with his stepmother, probably after his father had passed away. And Paul, using the Old Testament concept of morality out of the Mosaic Law, says that this fellow must be delivered to Satan. He has to be put out of the church or repent of that sin. You know, so this concept of a protective covering, there's a tremendous safety in the local church. It is the pillar and ground of truth. It is where the angels watch us worship. We are here this morning because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We're here to worship a resurrected Savior. And you are here to listen to God's Word taught to you. It is a time when God speaks to you from His Word. That's why I do Bible exposition. These guys that Paul is talking about used the Bible unlawfully. That's back in the early part of chapter 1. They didn't use the Scriptures in a lawful way. They didn't use it according to the purpose of the author. That's what he's saying in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. That the problem was these teachers, Alexander possibly, Hymenaeus for certain, didn't use the Bible lawfully and according to his purpose. So Paul put them out of the church and delivered them over to Satan so that they would stop hurting the church. In our experience, the vast majority of people don't understand the necessity of being purposefully involved in a local church. They haven't joined the fight. They come once, they're not there for another 3 or 4 months. Their attendance is sporadic at best. So don't withdraw from the local church and that weekly worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do so puts you outside of that protection of a regular hearing of God's Word and a steady worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as He desires it. Don't lose 1 Timothy, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Just a couple of books over from there. Now, in this section, we all know Hebrews 10, 25. Now, I realize you're going to say, well, you're preaching to the choir, which means I'm speaking to people who have gotten out of bed on a froggy day. Oh, the frozen fog is gone. Rats. On a frozen February morning, and you've come to church. So why am I preaching this to you? Here's why. Because you are going to join in this fight. And you have the responsibility to communicate and give out this information and this doctrine. You are responsible to teach others as well. So if you look at Hebrews 10, look at verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We do that in the context of the worshiping assembly. Now down to verse 25, not forsaking the assembling, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For, do you see verse 26? For, if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days. So the author of Hebrews sees forsaking the assembly of worship, and he ties that immediately into judgment upon the individual believer. The Lord will judge his people. Now, does this mean you shouldn't miss a Sunday? No, it doesn't mean that. You know, it's not looking at that. It's looking at the ultimate result of abandoning worship of a local assembly. And that's to do despite to the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. You count it a common thing, when the reality is to be present in the church of the living God is a marvelous thing. And God has given it to us for our protection. So now I'm back to 1 Timothy. One of the teachings of this book is that the church, the local church, is central to your fellowship and your functioning as a believer. And it is so important that you think not of it as a social gathering, but rather as the body of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. So spiritual warfare is absolutely required. That's verses 18, 19, and 20. And now in verses 1 and 2, he turns from the warfare that's required, join the fight, to how we fight. And the answer is that the war is fought through prayer. How do you fight this battle? And the answer is, it's fought through prayer. How does a church grow? How does a church see people saved? How does a church protect its missionaries? How does a church get anything done at all? And the answer is, it's fought through prayer. So the war is fought through prayer. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since this is so important, since spiritual warfare is required, therefore I exhort, first of all, the first thing we should always do about anything is pray. What are we going to do, Pastor? The answer, we're going to pray. Because spiritual warfare is done through prayer. The war is fought through prayer. So it's first of all, and then he gives four terms here that are really cool. Let's just look at the words that he uses. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, the emphasis on supplication the aspect is need. You know, we are a very needy people. We are needy people praying for needy people. Supplication looks at all of us being in miserable shape, miserable condition, having great need. So being needy people, then we pray, and the word that's used for prayer here is an emphasis on asking God. Because we are needy, we ask God, who has absolutely no lack whatsoever. There was a guy in high school, his name was Steve Lack. And the cheer squad came up with a squad. He was a great football player. Steve Lack, Steve Lack, what does Steve Lack? And the crowd would shout back, nothing! You know, the problem with high school cheers is that there's a danger. Steve believed it, and he did. And he graduated from high school and went into a horrible tailspin and never did recover. You know, that we'd have done better to say, Steve Lacks, just like all the rest of us. We walk by faith in a very wonderful, sufficient Savior whom we pray. So our prayers are seen as coming up to God. Being needy, we ask God in our prayers. Some of this is Old Testament figures that he's using, of the altar of the sacrifice and the smoke ascending off the burnt altar up to God who receives the prayers of the saints. You see that picture not only Old Testament but New Testament. So a needy people lifting our prayer, coming up to God. What are we doing with the prayers as we ask our Father who is all sufficient? He says intercession. The emphasis here is on partnering with a person we pray for. The root word means to fall in with a person, that they're going along and you come along next to them and you engage them in a conversation. You fall in next to them and walk with them. And that's the concept of intercession. Needy people lifting our prayers to a sufficient Father, joining together in intercessory prayer, that we're walking together through this life with others, giving thanks. The giving thanks has to do with the submission to a sovereign God. God is sovereign. He rules His world as He wishes. And so as needy people, bringing our prayers up to God, joining hands with others with a spirit of thanksgiving, whereby we are submissive. God, please do this, and I'll give thanks whether you do or whether you don't. Early on when I first started pastoring here, there was a young man that passed away. And we prayed for his healing. Prayed like crazy that God would heal him. Everybody was praying that God would heal him. And he died. And I did the funeral. And, I cared for his widow. She eventually remarried, now lives in Idaho, and we still correspond every year at Christmas. But, what I found was that the fact that Mike Goodell was his name, the fact that he died absolutely caused people to abandon the faith. We lost families out of the church who could not reconcile Mike's death and a good God. They were so young in their faith and so misunderstanding God's sovereignty that when he died, they wouldn't come to church anymore. They stopped coming to church because God didn't heal them. And as a young pastor, I was clueless. Now, what I would do is teach about the sovereignty of God, and that when we pray with a spirit of thankfulness. If Christ prayed, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me," where do we think we can name and command and tell God how to run His moral universe? So this aspect of thankfulness, needy people, lifting our prayers to God, walking hand in hand with others, always with thanksgiving. That's how we should pray. If we prayed like this, it would transform our church. We would see people saved on a regular basis. But we don't see the significance and the importance of joining together in a fight for people. Do you realize this evening, Lord willing, we will have people who have yet to believe in the gospel in attendance. They would not want to be coming to a church service, but they will come when Steve fixes the meal and all of the things are going to be fun. They'll come to that. And Ruth, pray for Ruth that she'll make the gospel clear. Pray that the people will be saved. This battle is fought through prayer. Join the fight. Join the fight for this church, that it would be what God wants a church to be, solid in the gospel, seeing people saved. Who do we pray for? Look at the last part of verse 2, verse 1. And the giving of thanks for all men. We can pray for everyone, because everyone is in the scope of God's ability to save. No one is accepted. We ought to especially pray for those who are in leadership over us, for kings and for all those in authority, for to the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Isn't it interesting? He starts out with join in the fight. Verse 18, I charge you to go to war. You do that through prayer so that when people are saved and walk by the power of the Spirit, your life can be peaceful. What kind of a difference does it make if somebody believes in the gospel and then begins to walk by the Spirit? It makes all the difference in the world. All of a sudden, you go from a life that's full of turmoil and conflict, crying out, God, help me with this, help me with that. And now, all of a sudden, this person believes in the gospel and begins to walk by the power of the Spirit, and your life becomes peaceful. What a concept. This war is fought through prayer. So in your life right now, you have problems, you have circumstances, you have situations, and you think, what am I going to do about fill in the blank? What am I going to do about husband, wife, child, coworker, boss, children? What am I going to do about? What's the answer to that? What are you going to do about it? Pray. That's what we do about it. And together we pray as a congregation. We stand together and pray. So what I'm looking for from this passage is very simple. I want you to join together in a fight. The war is fought through prayer. Join together praying that we might be able to stand strong in the gospel. Because once a person sees that salvation is a gift through Jesus Christ, grace is poured out upon us, that begins to transform their lives. Join in the fight. The war is fought through prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray and we come to you and we ask that you might bless our church. We ask that you would help us to be strong in prayer, praying for one another, praying for all people. We pray for those tonight that will be here. We ask that they would hear the gospel and be saved. Help us as a church, as men, to organize and to put this program on well, that the gospel might go forward. Yes, we thank you for the women. May they stand with us in prayer as we move forward and as we look at the rest of this passage in chapter 2 of Timothy. And just this morning, Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would bless us. Help us as a church to be clear on the gospel and to be standing strong and solid in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymn books and turn to number 330.